You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When I was a little boy, one of my staple television shows was The Adventures of Superman. I loved reading Superman comic books, but when I could see live-action Superman on my television screen, it just took it to a whole new level. The Adventures of Superman, each episode started the same way. You'd cue the majestic Superman music, and then the narrator would speak, and he would always say the same thing. This is what he would say. He would say, "Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. Yes, it's Superman, strange visitor from another planet who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men. Superman, who can change the course of mighty rivers, bend steel with his bare hands, and who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way." Oh, man, so motivating. I'd watch those episodes, and I'd just bounce around the house from furniture to furniture as if I could fly. You know, I'd turn off the television, I'd just feel stronger, right? It's like I could go out and lift my dad's 74 Chevy Impala, which is like the heaviest car ever manufactured, with one hand. Could vanquish evil villains like my little sister with just a flick of the wrist, right? I'd turn off the television and I would imagine that everyone was counting on me, right? Because that's what you can expect as a superhero. The weight of the world is on your shoulders and you can take it because you're Superman. When we choose our cultural heroes as Americans, sometimes we unknowingly are influenced by the worldview of the ancient Greeks. Because you see, the Greeks valued autonomy, autonomos, self-law, self-rule, self-determination. And so the hero is the woman or the man who can stand alone by themselves and accomplish great feats by themselves. They have powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men. And so these are the kind of heroes we tend to worship. These are the ones we want to be like. Problem is, Superman's not real. I mean, we know that. We know that God has not designed us to be like that. We know that God has not made us to be superhuman in our powers so that we can withstand anything and everything that comes our way. And yet, even though we know that deep down as Christians, sometimes we come to the Bible mistakenly and read it through a superhero lens, don't we? We read it in such a way that we're wanting to read about the heroes of the faith, people like Abraham and Esther and Daniel and Mary and Paul. And Moses is one of these larger than life Bible heroes. And we tend to think, if I could just be like Moses, I will have arrived. Or if we can just get a leader like Moses, like a super leader, we'll be all right. And in this curious little story today, Moses' father-in-law, a guy named Jethro, love the name Jethro. I listened to some Jethro Tull today to get ready for this sermon. It was wonderful. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to Moses with wisdom from God, And I think he comes to us with wisdom from God, and here's the wisdom. Moses, you're not a superhero. Like, you're just not. You're not a superhero. And now the reason I call this a curious little story is that we should be curious as to why this made it into the Exodus narrative. Like, how did this story make the cut? How did this story survive the editor? Because Exodus is this broad, sweeping story about the glory of God. It's about salvation. It's about liberation. It's about God leading his people to the promised land. And then we get this little story about Jethro telling Moses how to organize the people. And why should we care how that went down? Like, what's in it for us? And I want to suggest that there's two little words in our text today that are the key to everything that's being said here. And I think these two little words will help us apply this text to our life in Christ. And so take a look at Exodus 18. Look at verse 13. And let's see what's happening in this scene and unpack it a little bit. Now, remember, Israel has just come out of Egypt a couple months ago, and they are wandering in the wilderness. God's providing for them, even though they're grumbling. He's providing manna from heaven. He's providing water from the rock. He's taking care of them. And then in verse 13, we have this little scene. It says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." So Moses has the judgment seat, right? He's holding court, so to speak, and he's settling disputes, and lots of people, there must be a lot of disputes because people are coming to him all day long, from morning until evening. Ton of cases to be solved. Verse 14, "When Moses' father-in-law," that's Jethro, "saw all that he was doing for the people," all that Moses was doing, "he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone?'" And there's our first word. I told you I was going to give you two words. "Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning till evening." Now, I think Jethro gives us this powerful little image to describe what's happening in this situation. What he says is Moses is sitting alone and all the people are around him. It's as if Moses is the sun and everybody else is the planets orbiting around Moses. And so he's at the center of every problem. Like, he's at the center of every situation. It all revolves around him alone. So you can be surrounded by people and still be alone, can't you? You can be surrounded and still be operating autonomously, still be flying solo. Moses, he's alone in a crowd of people all day long. I'll tell you a little interesting, some of you like puns. This is a little linguistic pun from the Hebrew to the English here in this text. You know how the Hebrew word for alone is pronounced? Bad. That's how it's pronounced. I love that. Jethro's saying to Moses, "You are alone," and that's literally bad. It's bad that you're alone. And it's like Jethro, and by the way, Jethro's a new believer. He just was converted earlier in the chapter from a pagan religion. He's a priest of a pagan religion. He's a new believer, and he's coming to Moses with the creation account. He's given Moses some good creational theology. Right, because remember in the creation, what did God say over and over? It's good, it's good. First day, good. Second day, good. Third day, good. Not till Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, does he say something's not good. In Genesis 2, 18, he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." In other words, alone is bad. God didn't make us to be alone. So Jethro sums up the problem here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing, Moses, is not good. It's bad. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone.'" Moses, the thing that you're doing, you can't do it alone. It's not going to work. Right? That's Jethro's assessment. Now, I want you to see Jethro's advice starting in verse 19. Listen to his advice. "Now obey my voice, And I'll give you advice, and God be with you." That's the second word. First word is alone, second word, with. "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they'll bring to you, but any small matter they'll decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So there's our word, with. God will be with you, others will be with you. Because if we're not made to be alone, then we're made to be with, to do life with, to share life with. Did you know that even God before he ever made anyone else or anything else, did not exist alone ontologically speaking, meaning within his own being, he was not alone. We said this, we confessed this today in the call to worship. Remember this? At the end of the call to worship, it says, to the one, the last sentence, to the one true God, three persons in one, be praise in all times and places. So if there are three, there's some sort of withness happening there. We sang it in the first song, the chorus, the refrain of the first song. God the Spirit, we adore thee in the triune Godhead one, one in love, in power, and glory with the Father and the Son. So there's a withness in the very being in God, of God, right? There's a plurality. There's a shared life within God himself. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Son of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So if God doesn't exist in solitary aloneness, but God himself exists in perfectly united withness, then why does Moses think that he can sit alone, autonomously, and judge all the people? He's not made that way. He's made to be with. With is better than alone. Right? Now, I think this chapter tells us three ways that with is better than alone, and I want to say a few things about each of these. I'm not going to take much time on any of these, but with is better than alone. Number one, and we see it here, when it comes to applying the content of God's Word. Like, with is better than alone when it comes to applying the content of God's Word. If you remember in verse 14, Jethro asked Moses, why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you all day from morning till evening? And look at what Moses responds. Here's why I'm doing this. Verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses says, you know, I'm doing this because people want to hear from God. They want to know the will of God, and they come to me to find out the will of God. And this is not all that unusual, is it? I've been in some form of ministry for almost 25 years, and I would say that's the number one question that I hear people ask over the years. How do I know the will of God? How can I discern God's will for my life? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I go to this school? Should I do this major? Should I join this church? How do I know the will of God? And usually when someone's seeking the will of God, they go to someone in spiritual authority in their life, and they think, well, you're like a pastor or a minister, so can you help me discern God's will? You seem to be in touch with God, and that's what the people are doing here. They're going to their leader to find out the will of God. Now, Moses is doing two things in verse 16, if you notice. Number one, he's teaching God's word. He says, I make them know the statutes of God and his laws, his Torah. So God wants the people to know his word, his law, and he's revealing that through his prophet, Moses. Now, he's going to make his law much more clear. He's going to codify his law at Mount Sinai, starting in Exodus chapter 20 in a couple chapters. But for now, Moses is the primary teacher of God's word, God's law. So Moses is teaching God's word. But here's the second thing he's doing in verse 16. He's discerning God's will. And what I mean by that, he's applying God's word, right? He's applying God's law to all these specific situations that come up. If you see that in verse 16, he says, when people come to me with a dispute, I decide. I make the decision. In other words, I take what God is saying in his word, and then I apply it to all the conflicts, all the situations, all the questions that arise in the community. And the heart of what Moses is saying here to Jethro is, you know what? The people need me. I mean, who else is going to teach them God's word? Who else is going to apply God's word in their life? Do you see how important I am, Jethro? And he's walking a very fine line here, Moses is, because on the one hand, he is very important. He has been called by God to be the prophet and priest and leader of this people. And yet, he's wrestling with the temptation of self-importance, where he's beginning to see himself as indispensable in the lives of others. And when we start to see ourselves that way, we're not that far away from thinking, I'm their savior. I'm their superhero. And Moses is kind of thinking of himself in that way. And Jethro's not impressed at all. And I love this. It usually takes a family member to love you really well but not be impressed by you. And there's a good old father-in-law in verse 17. Look what he says. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." What do you mean not good? Teaching God's word? I'm applying God's word to people's lives? What do you mean not good? That's not good? No, Moses, what I'm saying to you is it's not good that you're trying to apply God's word to every situation out there. That's not good. You can't do it. You're wearing yourself out. You're wearing all the people out because they're standing in line all day waiting for one man to apply God's word to their life. And so Jethro's solution in verse 19 and following is this: Moses, you keep being the prophet. That's God's special calling in your life. You keep teaching God's word, but you need to get some other leaders to help you apply God's word in all these situations. Surely there's some other godly people out here who can help apply God's word. And that's the solution. With is better than alone. Now, I think there's something here for us as a church. The mission of Providence Church is this: to help people believe and apply the gospel in every area of life. That's all we really want to do. We want to help people, wherever they are, believe and apply the gospel in every area of life. In other words, we want to take the content of the gospel, which is God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we want to work that out and apply it in every situation, every area of life. And yet, to do that, we got to have others. We got to have a community to do that, because no one person alone is the final arbiter of God's will through his word, right? Not you and me alone reading our Bibles alone, which we should do. We should have devotional time in the Bible. But we're not the final arbiter of God's word, God's will through his word. Because we could maybe misinterpret God's word. We need others. Not one preacher or teacher is the final arbiter, right? Because they could misapply. They could misinterpret God's word, right? Even Tim Keller could be wrong. Right? John Piper could be wrong. Matt Chandler could be wrong. And you know what? Those guys also don't know your situation because they're not in your life. They're not in your community. They're not your pastor, right? So we need the community that we're doing life with right now to begin to apply God's word in appropriate ways. I'll just give you a little illustration from my own life. I am called by God to the role of pastor, and so I have a particular relationship with God's word that most Christians don't have. And all I mean by that is I'm called to preach and teach God's word on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't make me smarter, certainly not smarter than most of you. That doesn't make me more capable of getting what God is saying in here. That doesn't make me more competent. All that does is make me called. It doesn't make me more godly. It just means I'm called to the role of pastor. But listen, I am not called to interpret God's word and God's will in isolation. I'm not. I can't. I must depend on the wisdom of the saints who've gone before me, people like Athanasius and Augustine and Calvin and Luther and C.S. Lewis. I must depend upon the wisdom of the saints who are alive right now, people like Tim Keller, people like Eugene Peterson, right? People like Philip Ryken, who wrote this wonderful Exodus commentary that we've used some this year. And I must depend on the saints of God that are in my life right now, right? People like the other pastors and elders in this church, people like the guys in my gospel community that I get together with one morning a week, people like my wife, Amy. Last Sunday morning, I woke up thinking about Exodus 18. I had studied it. I'd read the commentaries. I'd worked it through, but I couldn't get this one part. Sunday morning, I'm like still laying there in the covers, and I'm like, "Amy, can we like read Exodus 18 and talk about it?" I'm just pulling the cover up, and she's like, "Yeah, let me get it." And she reaches over and grabs her Bible, and she reads it, and she begins to talk about her observations of this text. And as she's talking about it, I'm like, "Oh, that's it. I see it. I get how more clearly to apply God's word," just as I heard her talk about God's word. With is better than alone when it comes to applying the content of God's word. But it's also better, with is better than alone when it comes to shepherding the community of God's people. When it comes to shepherding the community of God's people, that's the second thing. In our story, for the past 400 years, the Israelites have not needed to think much about their organizational structure. They haven't needed to think much about their leadership because they were under Pharaoh's leadership, right? But now they're free. Right? Now they're on their own. And if you've been a slave your whole life and all of a sudden you're set free, now you got to figure out a whole new way of life, how to do it. Like, how will we be governed? How will we do right by each other, especially when we're in conflict? How will we care for one another well? And Israel, even though they've been saved, they're finding that working out that salvation in daily life is proving to be really difficult, like really hard. There's already lines of people with disputes. And I'm thinking, hey, can't we just take a couple of months and all get along and just like each other and just say, isn't it great to not be slaves anymore? But they're not happy with each other, and they're lining up, and so they need order, they need leadership, they need shepherds who can help them figure out life under Yahweh, because it's a whole new way of life that they'd never known before. But Moses can't do it alone. He can't shepherd these people alone. There's way too many of them. There's hundreds of thousands of them, in fact. And so Jethro gives them this advice in verse 21. Look at it again. Verse 21. Jethro says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." And so Jethro tells Moses three things here. Number one, he says, choose representative leaders. See what he says? He says they must be chosen from all the people. Like, not just from Moses' best buds. Right? Not just from a select group of the Israelites. They must be representative of the whole community, from all the people. Then he says, choose mature leaders. So, three things he says about that. He said they must fear God. So they love God. They walk with God. They're not perfect, but they're seeking to honor God with their lives. He also says in their maturity, they must be trustworthy. So that they're reliable. You can count on them. They're honest. They do what they say they're going to do. And they must hate a bribe. Because if you're settling disputes, if a guy is willing to take a bribe, then he's going to make decisions based on personal gain, not on the will of God. And so we don't want leaders who can be flattered, leaders who can be bought. And then the third thing he says, so he says, choose representative leaders, choose mature leaders, and then he says, choose leaders who will share the load. In other words, these leaders have got to be ones who are going to say to Moses, "Moses, I'm with you. Like, I'm not going to live for my own ambition. I'm not going to live for my own interests. The health of this community is my number one cause, and whatever burdens they are to bear in this community, I'm going to bear that load with you." Those are the type of leaders. I read an article yesterday. I wasn't looking for an article about this. I just happened to come upon it in my Twitter feed. And it was by a pastor who was sharing lessons he'd learned as a pastor in 20 years. It's 20 lessons I've learned in 20 years. And here's one of his lessons. It was lesson number 11, I believe. Word for word, he said this: "The burden to care for souls is too great for one person." It's too great for one person. In other words, one person cannot shepherd God's people very well because no leader is omni-gifted. No leader is omnicompetent. No leader has boundless energy. No leader has a flawless personality. Caring for souls, it is a wonderful calling, but it's a weighty calling, right? And no one person can handle it. And this is one of the reasons we've had three pastors in our church from the very beginning of Providence Church. When we started Providence Church almost 5 years ago, we had 60 adults, and we had three pastors. And we heard from some people outside the church, "Y'all really need three pastors for 60 people? I mean, don't pastors just work one day a week anyway?" Right? "Y'all need three pastors for? That's like three small groups." But we knew from the very beginning that we needed a plurality of leaders, and we wanted to grow into that. We needed a diversity of leaders. And over time, we've grown, the diversity of our leadership has grown, right? We have elders now. We have deacons. We have gospel community leaders. We have Providence Kids leaders that Rosalind was talking about. We have people leading in other capacities within our church. Because the care of souls, the shepherding of God's people, to do it well, it requires lots of people. And I'll just mention one group of our leaders. It's a group of people that do their job so well, and they do a thankless job most of the time, and they do it strictly on a volunteer basis, but it's our gospel community leaders. And we are so grateful for these women and men who lead our gospel communities, because we have called them, the job description basically for them is walk with God, shepherd people. We've asked them to help shepherd our church with us, right? And we've given them three categories in shepherding: connect, care, and correct. Connect, care, and correct. In other words, who in your GC needs to be brought in? Who do you need to check in on? Connect them to others in some way. Connect them to ministry. Connect them to membership. Connect them to counseling, whatever they need. Who in your GC needs to be cared for in a practical way that needs love and support, people to come alongside them? Who in your GC needs to be corrected? Meaning they need some sort of discipleship, helping them maybe figure out sin patterns in their life or some sort of teaching on something where they've kind of gone astray. Right? That doesn't all fall on the shoulders of those GC leaders, but we've asked them, hey, be aware of what's going on in the lives of the people in your group. If you go to our church, you should always have an immediate touch point with the leadership of our church because your gospel community leader knows you and you know them. And these are leaders who are representative across the community. They're godly and mature, and they're sharing the load of shepherding our church with is better than alone. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Jesus, who is the judge sitting at the center with everything revolving around him, who is the head of the church, Jesus was and is always delegating power and authority. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is always doing that. He's working through his body. He could shepherd the church all by himself, but he doesn't. He pushes out authority to godly leaders and calls them to care for the souls of his people. That's how he shepherds his community, with and not alone. All right, so we've looked at applying the content of God's word. We've looked at shepherding the community of God's people. And one last thing, very briefly, with is better than alone when it comes to living out the cause of God's mission. When it comes to living out the cause of God's mission. And this is not explicit in this particular text, and so I'm going to say less about it than I did the other two. But we need to mention it because it's drawn out in the larger story of Israel. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought a people out of Egypt, right? He didn't bring a collection of individual persons out of Egypt. Yes, it was a large group of you know, different types of persons, diverse group of persons, but they're a people, right? God talks about them as if they're one. In fact, in Exodus 4, it says this, "Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son Israel go, that he may serve me." So Israel together, according to God, is his firstborn son. They are collectively the son of God. And years later, in Isaiah 49, God says to Israel, "You are my servant. I will make you as a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So, see, Israel together was to be the servant of the Lord. Like, Israel together was to be a light for the nations. That's their larger cause. That's their larger purpose. That's their mission. Mission is not just about what you do. It's about who you are. Israel is the Son of God. Israel is a light to the nation, and God is just calling them to live into who they are and live like that. See, if Israel stays all mired up in unresolved conflict, like if all they can do is stand in line all day and just worry about their own individual disputes and their own individual rights, then they'll always have this perpetual inward focus, and they'll never have an outward view to see the world, to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to the nations, the very thing that God has called them to be. God is calling them to live into who he's made them to be, and that is a unified people, to be for one another, to be with one another, to forgive one another, to be self-giving toward one another, to depend on one another, so that the world will look at them and say, oh, that's what it looks like when God is in the midst of a people. God must be real because look how that people, look how unified they are. Look how well they love each other. God must be real. See, God will show himself to the world through a unified people, not through a bunch of isolated individuals. I mean, even if it's a bunch of impressive, gifted, successful individuals, God never intended for his mission to go forward on the shoulders and the merits of a bunch of impressive individuals. It's not his plan. God never intended for a few individuals, gifted individuals, to carry out the mission of God alone, like Moses and a few gifted leaders. It's for all the people. All the gifts of the community are needed to live out the mission of God and carry it out. With is better than alone. I want to close by just telling you the good news. Jesus Christ is God's Son, his unique Son, his only begotten Son. He's the perfect Son, whereas Israel was an imperfect Son. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He perfectly fulfilled the mission of taking God's light to the Gentiles, where Israel failed in that mission. But Jesus, in his mercy and grace, doesn't keep the privileges of sonship and light to himself, does he? See, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can share in those things, sonship and light. Right? Through our faith in Jesus, we are also called sons of God. Through our faith in Jesus, we're called, Jesus calls us the light of the world. In Matthew 5, he says, you're the light of the world. I think that's amazing. Jesus doesn't remain alone as the only Son, as the only light. He actually shares that with us, right? Because with is better than alone. That's how Jesus lives. That's how he calls us to live. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.